You are listening to the weekly sermon from Elevation Community Church in Blanchester, Ohio. We hope you enjoy this message. For more information about this podcast and other resources, please visit myelevationcc.org.
So we met Nick back in early February, and he really impressed us with his heart for the Lord and his focus on biblical study and teaching God's word. You know, I've said before, we've said that we're looking for a teaching pastor whose sole focus will be on teaching and discipleship, not on everything else that a pastor typically gets involved in. And this young man right here is certainly called by God to speak and minister and help you respond to God and his call on your life and equip you. So that's why he's here. He's going to give us what the Lord's laid on his heart today. I'm going to go get your thing over there for you to put your stuff on when I'm done. But would you give a hearty welcome to Nick Allen?
Appreciate it. Thanks, brother. Well, it's an honor to be here today. I don't know. For the sound, people, it's a little bit loud right here. I don't know if there can be anything done about that, but anyways. My name's Nick Allen, and what is really on my heart this morning, just in response to the worship, I just feel a spirit of weakness in here in the best way possible. A weakness. When we're weak, when we recognize our weakness, it's when the Lord's strength is made perfect. So this morning, what I want to ask you to do is, as I preach in my weakness and hopefully by the Lord's strength, that you would pray for me. I feel especially weak right now. So before we open God's word, I'm going to pray for us and for myself. And I would pray that you would join with me. Before that, I would ask you to go ahead and turn to our passage in Scripture this morning. It's Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 16. I know it's popular nowadays to bring in an electronic device or that, and of course we'll have it on the screen and that type of stuff, but I would really encourage you to bring a Bible so you can see that I'm not telling you something out of context. You see the context, the subtext, so I'm not fooling you with anything. And I just wanted to give you guys my heart for how I view preaching, how I preach. Every time I preach God's word, I preach through a passage of Scripture. And the reason why I do that is there are many men that are far more gifted than me speaking. There are people who are anointed in ways that I'm not, who are far more creative than I am. But what I've learned in my years of preaching is that when I lean into my weakness and the Lord's strength in his word, then I'm usually fare off better. So our reading this morning, I wanted to start out and just read it before we pray. Philippians chapter 3. So I preach God's word. Is this a church that loves God's word? Can I hear an amen? Yeah. So I thought as much. Early on in the process, when speaking to the elders, I spoke to Greg first. It was a one-on-one Zoom call. And after that, the other elders met in person and all this. And he kind of was asking me, what are the most important things? Like, what are my biggest doctrinal convictions? What are the things that, like, I lean into heavy on? And the biggest thing for me is where a church stands on God's word. Because the reason for that is this, I believe, is inerrant, infallible, and completely perfect. I am completely fallible, imperfect, and prone to error. So if we can all agree that this is our standard, there might be things that I teach that you disagree with, and that's completely fine. But as long as we both come to God's word and can reason with each other why we believe what we believe based on this, and not our own personal feelings, not our own personal tradition, not our own personal political stances, anything like that, if we can come to God's word as our standard, then all of the major issues that cause division in the church usually can get squashed at the foot of God's word. Jesus called himself, in John chapter 1, he is the Logos Theon, the Word of God. So when we read God's Word and interpret it accurately, we are seeing the very heart of God himself perfectly. So if we can get around that, I think there's a lot we can take away from a sermon when it goes through God's Word. So if you would, I'm going to read it. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Pray with me. Dear Father, I pray that you just be with us this morning. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just come and meet with us. Speak through your infallible, inspired word. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe what is true and apply it to our lives. Let your truth so rest on us to actually perceive what it might mean, to actually take it for what it is, your word, God's very love letter to us. And what would that mean if we truly believed that you, all-loving, all-powerful God, wrote a book to us? How would that change our lives, Lord? I pray that you would do that work this morning. Please be with me in my weakness. Show yourself to be strong and mighty. I pray that your power would be exalted, and I pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted, and so draw all men unto himself this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. Amen. I'm going to try to use this clicker here. I think I got it. Yeah, so our first verse here reads, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." The context of this passage, let's see here. Sorry about that. The context of this passage that we're going through this morning is Paul is writing this letter to the church at Philippi, and when he gets to chapter 3, after getting through all types of other stuff about his own personal plans, his imprisonment, and some deep, rich doctrinal truths therein, he gets to chapter 3, and he starts warning them about false doctrine. And it's really important for believers not to only be able to recognize truth, but to be able to recognize error. He starts off chapter 3 by telling them, look out for the dogs, the evildoers. Look out for these people who are going to try to lead you to another gospel. And the gospel that they could have succumbed to, the gospel that he was warning them about, which is no gospel at all, was this message that they called Christianity, about how you can bring your own goodness, your own religious works, namely circumcision in this passage, to God as you're standing before him about how to be justified in his sight. Instead of being saved by grace through faith alone, they thought grace, faith, plus your own good works so that you can boast in the flesh. And Paul said, we have none of that. True Christians worship in the Spirit by truth, okay? And how he defines that is by giving up all of our righteousness, not only all of our righteousness, but all things, and count them as rubbish. The Greek word there is literally the word for poop, okay? Count them as worse than nothing for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So, it's in that context, and he ends that little passage by saying, and what that works to, what that ends up being, is the resurrection from the dead. those who trust in their own righteousness will be resurrected into eternal death. The book of Revelation talks about there's a first death and a second death. But those who trust in Christ alone, who forsake their own self-righteousness and trust in the blood of Jesus alone, will be raised on that last day to perfection. And there's a false teaching going around in that day that maybe you could be perfectly sinless and righteous by yourself in this life before the next one. That you could see that perfection that Jesus is going to give you when he raises you up from the dead, and you could say, maybe I can have that now. And Paul starts out this passage by saying, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, that this is the perfection, the sinlessness when he's raised from the dead, or I'm already perfect, I'm not perfect, but I press on to make it my own. You see, we might think of that and just be like, that's so obvious. No one's perfect in this life. Of course, no one would claim to be sinless. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John, in his first letter to the church, says that anyone that says they're without sin has deceived themselves and is not in the light. You can't be a Christian if you say that you still don't wage war with your sinful flesh. It takes an amount of humility to say, I am not righteous before God myself. Christ was righteous for me in my stead. And Paul is saying, there might be people out there that say they've claimed this perfection, but me, the Apostle Paul, I'm not one of them. I have not obtained this. I have not already become perfect, but I press on. We hear of this, of course, in the Apostle Paul's language in Romans 7, where he talks about still waging war with his sin, and he says, the things that I don't want to do, I keep doing. The things that I want to do, I don't have the power to do. And he says, who will save me from this body of sin and death? This body, right? As if you need a new resurrection body. That's his whole point. He says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. So the ultimate hope for perfection is in the resurrection. And Paul's saying, if you think you've made it there, you're deluded. I was watching YouTube last night, and they have those, you know, YouTube shorts, those reels. It's like TikTok. I always prided myself. I never got on the TikTok bandwagon, but now I'm on YouTube. I practically, you know, do the same thing. But there was this pastor, and he was talking about 47 years he's been a Christian. And I was just so encouraged by everything he was saying as I was up late last night with a crying baby. So I was just on my phone, and it sounded so good until he said something so crazy. He said, and for 47 years, never knowingly sinned once. He's a better man than the Apostle Paul. Because Paul says, I've not already obtained this, or am already made perfect. But I press on to make it my own, to make perfection my own. The goal, paradoxically, is we'll never get there in this life, but our goal is to keep striving after it. You see, the perfect standard of the law of God requires perfection, so much so that he said even his own good works in the same chapter are rubbish before God. Isaiah says that they're filthy rags, so we'll never obtain perfection in this life. It takes us being raised again from the dead. But we still press on. At the same time, this fallen nature we have, he also says in Romans 6 that everyone who has been baptized in Christ has been raised again to walk in newness of life. And now the Holy Spirit lives within us and is poured out onto us to give us an empowerment to live holy lives that are transformed. As a matter of fact, the Bible actually calls you perfectly holy. The Bible calls you, if you believe in Christ, you are perfect and sinless. You are a saint, a holy one, a set apart one. Ephesians 2, chapter 6 says that we've been raised up with him and seated in heavenly places already. So why are we already in Christ and counted sinless, but we still live and waiting for expectation with that? Well, just like Ephesians says, we're already seated with him in heavenly places. Spiritually, that's the case. That's our inner man. But right now, you and I are seated right here. I read Ephesians and I say, seated up with him in heavenly places, but I'm standing here and I see you guys all seated right here. In Christ, we are already in heaven. We are already perfectly made whole because the Father saw Jesus as our sin, so now that he sees you as his righteousness. But this is the called the already but not yet nature of the kingdom of God, okay? We think of that term, if you guys have heard that, that refers to the doctrine that God has consummated his kingdom here on earth. With the first coming of our King Jesus, he came and he started it. He inaugurated it, but it has not yet reached its complete fulfillment until he comes back. That's why he can say in Matthew 12 that the kingdom of God has already come upon you. Yet in Matthew 24, he says the kingdom of God's not going to come until he returns with his angels. So what gives Jesus? Is it already here or is it not yet? And the answer is yes. And the same is true of you and I. Amen. You are holy. You are perfect. You are blameless already, but not yet. But not yet. That perfection practically will not see its fulfillment until we are raised again to complete newness of life and glorified bodies when Jesus returns. See, the kingdom was inaugurated. Just like we have presidential inaugurations, sworn in, starting the kingdom, starting what's happening. Jesus came in his first coming to do that. And then it's not until he exercises, or we see the outward expression of that exercise of authority, control completely until he returns and puts all enemies under his feet as a footstool, Hebrews chapter 1. Until then, we wait, knowing it's already, but not yet. And so that's why Paul says, yes, I'm holy, I'm perfectly justified in God's sight, but this perfection I have not practically obtained. I don't claim to be sinless. But if this perfection is not attainable in this life, and one day we will get it anyway, then why does Paul feel the need to press on? Why? You would think from a practical level, just very logically, hey, if when Jesus returns, I'm going to be made completely holy and not be able to sin now, why don't I just rest in this grace I have and just live as sinful as possible and not press on into more righteousness? Why not? He's just going to complete it. I'm not going to get all the way to perfection anyway. Well, he gives the reason in this verse. But I press on to make it my own. Meaning, I'm not going to be perfect, not coming until I'm raised again, but I'm going to press on and give it. I'm going to ride this train till the brakes fall off, and I'm going to search and find it and press into it as much as possible. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see, we make holiness and even strive for perfection. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Because we want to make Christ so much our own in this life because he has already made us his own. We do not own ourselves anymore as Christians. Why do we live for Jesus? Why do we press on? Because you don't have your own life anymore. You don't. We don't own ourselves. We gave up our ownership of ourselves when we gave up our life and our righteousness and counted it as rubbish. You can't say, I count all things in my life as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ except for my life. That kind of includes all things, right? No. Instead, 1 Corinthians 6:20, I think we might have it. Let's see. Yeah. For you were bought with a price, Paul says. So glorify God in your body. The basis by which we know we should live for Jesus, we should glorify him. This context is about sexual immorality. Paul says, hey, why are you living like this and calling yourself a Christian? Don't you know you don't own your body anymore? Your body was bought with a price. And so Paul says, in this passage, I press on to make living for Jesus perfectly my own because he has made me his own. He owns you. We are now slaves of Christ. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 2:20, see, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I don't live. I don't have a life of my own, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We strive to continually make him our own more and more because he has made us his own in dying on the cross for us. He has purchased us. He has the receipt and it's written in blood. He has laid hold to us. Now listen, there are beautiful promises about salvation in Scripture. There are beautiful keeping promises. I believe that once God saves you, he keeps you until you die, okay? I believe what John says in John 10, that no one will be able to snatch you out of the Father's hand, and no one will be able to snatch you out of the Son's hand. But we cannot reap the benefits of never being snatched out of Christ's hands without also recognizing that we are now his in his hands to do with what he will. You can't say he'll never snatch me out of his hands, but I'm going to get out and do my own thing while I can. No, you are his. You are his possession. He owns you. And that's both a fearful thing because now you know he can do whatever he wants with you, but it's also a beautiful, comforting thing to know he'll never let go of you. It's not our laying hold of Christ first, but his laying hold of us, which spurs us on into more laying hold of him. Him knowing us, him redeeming us, him seeking us, makes us seek after him. Or as the Apostle Paul said in 1 John 4:19, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So in light of this, we press on. We press on. It might not make sense to the world. The world thinks that they're free. To be honest, they're slaves too. We're slaves to Christ. They're slaves to their sin. Romans 6 says that we're all slaves to something, either our flesh and our sin or to Christ and his righteousness. But it doesn't make sense to them, but we know that we have a new master and it's not our flesh. So we press on. But how do we press on? How does Paul press on? He says, I press on. Verse 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He says that one more time. Just to make it clear, I have not made this perfection my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Straining forward flies ahead. You see, Paul presses on into perfection by doing one thing, and really he lists two ways how he does it. Two simultaneous things, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. And I want to sit here and rest on the forgetting what lies behind for a moment. Forgetting what lies behind. You see, there's an obvious danger to always looking back at your past for those who are insincere in their faith. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on them, but I want to address it. There is a type of looking back behind you, like Lot's wife, where you leave and you look back at your life behind you, like, oh man, that sin was so good. That's a more pleasing life than the one I have in Christ now. That's more satisfying. Jesus talks as much in Luke 9:26, where he says, basically, the person who has that attitude is not really a Christian. He says, the one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So there is a sense in which the false convert, the type that it looks like they're bearing fruit for a time, but then the cares of the world choke out what looks like was faith and they wither away. I don't want to spend too long talking about that, but that's a real reason why we don't look back. But what about the genuine Christian? What can they look back? There's real two dangers why this genuine believer should not look back as well. It's two major temptations. You see, you could look back and see all of your accomplishments. You could look back over your shoulder and look at your past and see all of the good things you've done for God. You could look back behind you And see, since you've become a Christian, or maybe you're one of those blessed types where your parents raised you in the Lord from a young age, oh, that's my prayer for my son. And you look back, and there's never really a rebellious season of your life outwardly. We all know that we're rebels in our hearts until we're redeemed by grace. But you look back, and you see all the good things you've done. Why is that dangerous? Well, you could deceive yourself into the resting on your own laurels of your good works, becoming proud and deluded as if you have a reason for the assurance of your salvation based on your own performance, as if it was based on you, as if all those good things you look back and see behind you earned favor with God, forgetting that our hope lies in the fact that Christ in his grace laid hold of us, and it's nothing that we did to lay hold of him. But I think the second danger to looking back, to not forgetting what lies behind, to looking over the shoulder, that is a thorn in the flesh to most of us, is looking back at our sin. We'll look back at our sinful past and fall into all the despair that comes therein. And what this does, it also falls for that lie that it's on the basis of your own good works and how great you were that you've made it this far in your walk with Christ. You see, the two dangers is I can look back and see all the good and I'm deluded to thinking that's good enough, or I can look back and see all the bad and thinking that Christ won't love me and I'm unworthy. You are unworthy. The gospel has made you worthy by grace, not your own sinfulness or goodness. The only thing that we've provided for our salvation is the sin that made it necessary, Jonathan Edwards once said. And there's nothing we can look back and say, this is why I'm where I'm at today, or this is why Christ is going to give up on me. You are freed from your sinful past in Christ. Don't you know you're free?
Yeah.
Psalm 103 gives us one of the most beautiful pictures of what Christ has done with our sin in the Old Testament, saying that he's cast it as far as the east is from the west. Now, if he cast it as far as the north is from the south, that would be really far. But at one point, you keep going north, and you touch that pole, and north becomes south again, and then Jesus remembers your sin. That's why he says, no, it's cast as far as the east is from the west. They never touch each other. He has cast your sin into the sea of forgetfulness. There is some good in remembering your sin in the right way, right? Jesus is having supper at a Pharisee's house, and then there's this sinful woman of the street that comes up to him and worships at his feet, and she's crying, and the Pharisee's like, why are you letting her touch you? Why are you associating with her? Don't you know who she is? And he asks the Pharisee, hey, who will worship God more, the one who sins little and is forgiven little, or the one who sins much and then is forgiven much? And he says, the one who's been forgiven much. He says, exactly. So if we look back at our sin that way, that's good. But if we look back in despair, forgetting that Christ has forgiven that sin, then we cannot strain forward to what lies ahead. The prophet Isaiah, quoting God in chapter 43, verse 18, says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. So I ask you this morning, do you desire to be like Christ? Do you want to be like Christ? Do you want to be? We're Christians, right? We're Christ ones. Then maybe be like Christ in his forgetfulness of your sin. Maybe strive to be like Christ in his casting your sin as far as the east is from the west. You see, every moment that we set our eyes upon ourselves, we fail to set our eyes on Christ. And so, it's not just about a self-esteem thing, because that makes me feel bad thinking about my sin. When we don't fix our eyes on Christ, we're actually robbing glory from him. We rob him the glory he deserves in receiving our undivided attention when our eyes are on ourselves and our past. We look back on our past. If we do, it must be in light of the grace that God has given to us in our past. If we look back of how he's worked out our salvation, in righteousness, it must be to the praise to the one who works within us to work and to will his good pleasure. And if we look at our sin in our past, it must be in praise to the one who has redeemed us from it. And as it's been said before, for every glance you take at your sin, take 10 long gazes at the cross of Christ. So he presses on. He presses on. In verse 14, he'll go on to say this. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:24, we do not run aimlessly. We do not box as one beating the air. There is a prize. There is an end goal to all this straining forward. We press on into something real. Being made perfectly righteous in the resurrection is not an end to itself. There is something. There is a prize waiting for us. And this prize is talked about all through Scripture. It goes by many names. In Luke 19:17, it's surely what Jesus is talking about when he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. 2 Timothy 4:18 calls it entry into the heavenly kingdom. The prize is called the unfading crown of heavenly glory in 1 Peter 5:4. But this prize that awaits us is not supposed to end at all these symbolic imageries. Crowns, streets of gold, pearly gates, as if that will satisfy us for eternity. No, this prize that awaits us is more like what we see in Psalm 121. It's a song of ascents. Why is that? These were songs that the Old Testament people, while they're marching up the hill to the Lord, the temple sitting on Mount Moriah, they would go up it. And during this journey, they would sing these songs. And Psalm 121 talks about him getting there because his help comes from the Lord. That's the refrain. And what he's marching to, what he's going on this strenuous pilgrimage, this straining forward after this goal is to get to the Mount of God. And what's at the Mount of God? The temple of God. And what's at the temple of God? The presence of God. The prize with which we run for is the very presence of God. If you think that you are going to heaven to, you know, marvel at the streets of gold and all the nice shiny things there, then you're mistaken. As my youth pastor once challenged me as a teenager years ago, he said, Nick, are you using God to get to heaven? Or are you using heaven as a means to get to God? The upward call, the prize with which we search after, which we strain forward to, is the very presence of God himself. He is the prize. Yes. Counting all things as loss, calling all things as rubbish, in order that we may gain Christ. He's the end goal. Yes. And he closes with a thought about maturity and people who don't think this way. Here we go, this way. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. You see, the Greek to English translation there gets kind of clunky. It's worded kind of hard. Basically, what he's saying is this. Those of you who are mature, you know this is true. Those of you who have been in Christ long enough, you look at yourself, you know you're not perfect. You know you'll never get there. You know the only way to move forward is to forget what lies behind. You know that the true end to all of this is Christ himself. And then he says, if any of you think anything otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. He's saying, and for those of you who haven't realized that, who haven't had that wake-up call to your own sin, God will reveal that to you one day. The longer you spend in Christ, the closer you draw to Christ in fellowship and maturity, the more you realize just how far away you are from him. The closer you grow to Christ, the further away he looks to you. Paradoxically, the more sweet your fellowship with him is, though. The more holy you become, the more unholy you realize you are. That's the paradox. To know him is to always be wanting to know him more and more. It's only the immature Christian who feels as though he's already arrived spiritually at this perfection. And to people like that, I believe I have the verse. Let's see. Nope, I don't. I'll quote it for you. He says in Romans 12:3, for by the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you to not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You see, I had a recent conversation with a brother about this, talking about kind of the stages of my Christian walk. I remember when I became a new believer, and it was high school. Oh man, I didn't know how sinful I was. My sister's here today. She could testify to that a little bit more. And she'd be happy to. And I remember being a new believer, being zealous for the Lord, still struggling with some things. And I had some sins that were really laid hold on me. And once finally those sins fell off, I thought I had made it. I thought there's only two or three things that are keeping me from being a good Christian, right? And once they fell off, I thought, man, I arrived. And it wasn't until those sins got out of the way that made me see all the pride, all the other sins that were still there. The more mature you become, the less mature you realize you really are. The further along we go, the more we realize just how further along we have to go. But the inverse to this is true as well. This means that the weaker you realize yourself to be, the stronger Christ's power becomes in your life. Yes. That's why you hear Paul quote the Savior to him in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. He says this, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. When you realize just how low you are and how high God is, that's when you've made yourself a candidate for him to lift you up by his grace. There is nothing we do that can lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But when we realize I'm weak, he is strong. We love to sing to our little boy, Jesus Loves Me. It's still one of my favorite songs in the world. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to him belong. And my favorite, I choke up sometimes when I sing it to my four-month-old son. They are weak, but he is strong. He is strong. So what do we do with all of this weakness? What do we do with this fact that, hey, we're finally becoming a little bit more mature, but that's just made us realize just how weak we are? Well, closing with the final verse in this. This is the response. He says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. You haven't attained the perfection, but what have you attained? How are you going to get there? How are you going to make it up the Temple Mount to the presence of God? How are you going to last and stay a Christian? How do you know you're going to be a Christian when you wake up in the morning? Holding to the gospel that made you a Christian yesterday. Holding fast to what we have attained in the past is what will fuel us on to attaining more and more of Christ in the future. I think a lot of us, we get into this fog where we think, you know, I was saved by grace when I became a Christian, and now to become a better Christian, I have to work really hard. As if grace saved us, but now works will bring us home. That's not the key to spirituality. You see a lot of books that are written, and they all say the same self-esteem mumbo-jumbo, five spiritual keys to living a better life for God, growing in holiness. The Apostle Paul over and over again says, no, just remember the grace that saved you. There's no novel spiritual key that will transform you from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that more and more with unveiled face, we behold Christ and are transformed into his image. And just a little side note, whatever you behold the most is what you become like. We are like those who we hang around. We are what we put in front of our faces, whether it's Netflix, whether it's our friends, you are the five closest people to you. You've heard that saying. There's a truth to that. And the Bible teaches that if you get around Christ and you get acquainted with the grace that he gave you, then you will become like Christ. There's no novel spiritual key. Instead, we must hold fast. We must preach the gospel to ourselves every day, holding fast to our confession as we race, lest we swerve to the left or the right. He says to the church in Galatia who fall for a false gospel that says you need to earn it by your own works. And he says to them, what has begun in the spirit, are you going to complete in the flesh? That doesn't add up. This is a spiritual walk that we run. This is a race towards something spiritual, higher than ourselves. And as we run this race, we take our cue from Christ himself, who in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, just a section of it, the author of Hebrews says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking at the cross." Looking at Jesus, to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It is looking to Christ and what he did for us on the cross and staying true to the grace that saved us that's going to bring us home to obtain that ultimate perfection. You see, my plea for you is if you're born again, then all of this is hitting home. This is resting on you right now like a warm blanket to your soul. If I'm communicating God's word accurately, you don't have to try to be good enough. Christ is good enough for you. All you have to do is remind yourself of that. For those of you who have never believed, though, those of you who this all sounds foreign to you, being a slave to Christ, then I have the same message to you. Christianity has one message. We preach one message, 1 Corinthians 3, Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. And that's my message to those of you who are saved. You are going to be saved more and more from your sin now by looking to the cross. And those of you who have not yet started that relationship with Jesus, those of you who have not yet repented and looked to the cross as your only hope, I'm saying today is the day of salvation. We are nearer now, an hour and 13 minutes closer to his second coming than we were when this service started today. And my message is that the grace of God is bidding you come. And for those of you who have tasted that grace, he's saying, keep coming. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed, but more than that, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that hath brought me safe thus far. In my own works, no. And grace will lead me home. Yeah. I'm going to pray now and invite the band to come up. Lord, I pray that this word would rest on our hearts this morning with power. Lord, just coming up here to preach this, just the weight of weakness just fell over me, God, but your strength is made perfect in that, and I just feel your power and your strength now, Lord. I pray that you would cause us to walk in that, Lord. Not in our own efforts, not in how we can please you and curry any favor with you, oh God. Lord, but your grace has brought us safe thus far. It was sweet the hour we first believed, but it's also your grace that will lead us home, Lord. Your power, your strength, Lord, your gospel, Lord. Help our belief. We believe. Help me thou my unbelief, oh Christ. And lead us home. It's in your Son, Jesus' precious and holy name, I pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our weekly sermon. If you'd like to go deeper with another resource from our church, please check out our weekly Impact Bible Study podcast as well. Both of our podcasts are available on iTunes, Stitcher, and SoundCloud.